All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all today. My name is Caleb. I know I've met some of you before, probably many of you I haven't met. My wife, Maddie, grew up here, and we just moved out a couple months ago from Georgia, which is where I grew up. I apologize for my lack of a southern accent, but we just moved out from north of Atlanta over to Utah to be a part of a church plant. And we're so grateful, even very early on when we first shared with Jeremy of what we were doing, he said, we want to, as a church, get behind you and support what you're doing, what God is doing in Utah. And so I'm excited just to share with you all today kind of what we're up to, what we're praying that the Lord will do, and then to open God's word together. So first of all, this is kind of our team. We're two families got sent out from our church in Georgia. So on the right side, you have myself, Maddie, and then our son Blaze, who is somewhere between one and two. And then on the left side is our teammates. He's actually going to be the lead pastor, Josh Roll, and his wife Caroline, and their six girls. And depending on how long you've been around here, Josh and Caroline might look familiar because for several years they traveled on the Galkin team, and I know they came through Elko a couple of times. But we're partnering together with them. Josh will be the lead pastor, and I'll be helping him as an assistant pastor. And just to start us off this morning, I want to take a few minutes just to talk about why Utah is a mission field. You may know, you may not know, talk about the family of churches that we're partnering with, as well as what the pathway looks like for us, and give you a few prayer requests that you can be praying for. I do love the passage from Acts about Jesus telling the disciples that he wanted them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And one of the most encouraging things to me, even now as we step into church planting, is that Peter and Paul and James and John probably had no idea that Elko, Nevada and Saratoga Springs even existed when Jesus was giving that command. Okay, so here we are in one sense at the ends of the earth from when Jesus gave that promise, and we're gathered together as a body of believers, but there's still work to do. And so let me just share a little bit about Utah. So obviously this is your next door neighbor to the east. But if you look at Utah as a state, you kind of see this little blue line from Preston, Idaho, down to Spanish Fork. That's northern Utah. And about 84% of Utah's population lives somewhere along close to that route. And so it's a very top-heavy state, and it's a very needy state. A few stats about Utah is that there's about 3.5 million people that live there. And of the 3.5 million, 60% belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The next largest religious group is actually atheists, 26%. So a quarter of people in Utah would claim to be of no religion or completely secular. 11% are comprised of other religions, and just 2% are evangelical Christians. What does that mean? Well, if you study missions at all, 2% is a number that's kind of a dividing line for what would be considered an unreached people group. So if you took Utah outside of America and they didn't speak English, the state of Utah would be considered an unreached people group when it comes to people who understand and truly follow the Christian gospel. And alongside that, there's a need for churches. There's one gospel preaching church for every 15,000 people. And unlike some areas of the country, I mentioned I come from Georgia, and I have like a 30-second drive to church when we lived there, and I would pass a church on my way to church. That's how dense and saturated it was. You look back at New England, and even some of the West Coast, there's been these movements of God where lots of people have come to know Christ. And here in the Intermountain West in Utah, there's never really been a gospel saturation movement where people are just coming in droves to the gospel, and that's what we're praying for. And in many ways, we're coming on the heels of missionaries, probably some that you've even supported, who have labored for decades in Utah and really softened the soil, where churches today are seeing people come to Christ like never before. So that's Utah. When you look at the people more specifically, there's some stats that just show us the need from another vantage point. Utah ranks fourth in the nation for highest rates of clinical depression, top 10 for highest suicide rates, and the second highest number of cosmetic surgeries per person, which just kind of gives another vantage point of people are looking for something. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for hope and not finding it. But like we mentioned, 60% or almost two-thirds of the state belong to the church. What is, you may know this again or not, but the ultimate goal of the Latter-day Saint religion is actually to be exalted to godhood. So it's in some way by working, by being a good member, a worthy member of the church, you can attain to this status. They say, then they shall be gods. And how do you get there? It's by what you can do. The Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25 says, we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Which that wording might sound familiar because there's actually a verse that kind of is riffing off from the Bible, Ephesians 2, where it says it's actually by grace we are saved, not of works. You see the difference there. Salt Lake City also is very secular. It's very interesting. I'm sure, I think the world's largest Costco is over there, so I'm sure you've been there. But you have kind of this coming to head of a very religious population with a very non-religious population. And you see that tension all over the place. And right now we live in the Salt Lake Valley, but let me tell you a little bit about where we're hoping to go. At the bottom of your screen, you can see kind of a black square box. That is the Utah Valley. So if you were to take I-80 over to Salt Lake City, hang a right on I-15 and go down about 30 minutes, you get to the Utah Valley. That's where Provo is and a couple of other things. But when you look at the Utah Valley, there's each of those red circles represents one gospel preaching evangelical church. It's not like a super tight criteria. It's like this church at least is going to preach the gospel. And in the valley, there's about 16 of them. But if you compare that to the number of LDS wards, there's over 200. And you just that kind of helps you see the vast difference, but that's where we're hoping to go. And so specifically within Utah County or Utah Valley, the percentage of Latter-day Saints goes up to 83%. So people say Salt Lake City is the head of the LDS church, but Utah Valley is the heart. So the percentage, the concentration is much higher in Utah Valley. Still, though, the second largest religious group is atheists, and it's just 0.4% evangelical Christian, leaving one gospel preaching Word Center church for every 36,000 people. So to put that in terms of Elko, that would mean like all of Elko has two-thirds of a church if you brought that number over, because I think I looked this morning, Elko's like 20,000. But we're hoping to go to Saratoga Springs, which is, if you look at Utah Lake on a map, it's the top left corner. Kind of west, it kind of bleeds over into Eagle Mountain. They kind of go together. They kind of rival each other as cities and try and make them look better than the other city. But if you take those two cities together, there's about 120,000 people living there. And in the next 25 years, they're expecting that number to grow to 200,000 between the two cities. But right now, there's just four gospel preaching churches for those churches. Three of those are in Eagle Mountain. One is in Saratoga Springs. And so we're hoping to go to Saratoga Springs to join that other church. In fact, we just had lunch with the pastor this last week talking about how can we partner to see another healthy church established. But the stat is between 4.4 and 0.6% evangelical. And so that's what highlighted the need for us. Both Maddie and myself and the Rollins had long been burdened for Utah as a place to come and help plant a church, but seeing these and driving around, meeting people in Saratoga Springs really solidified that this is a great place to begin a church. But we're not alone. We are going to be part of what's called the Gospel Family of Churches. And I'm probably you're familiar. I think I heard Will Galkin is coming out to speak. He's a pastor at Gospel Grace Church. And they were the first church to be planted about 13 years ago, right in Salt Lake City. And since they began, they've helped to plant and revitalize several other churches, including Gospel Hope in Riverton, which that's where we go to church right now. They're going to be sending us here in a couple months to start the new church. Gospel Peace Church is up in Logan. And then Gospel Light Church is in Rose Park, which is kind of between Salt Lake City and the airport. But this is just a family of churches. It's not like multiple campuses. It's just a group of churches that are all individual and function as churches, but they partner together in values, in mission, and resources to help see the gospel go forward. One of the things that Maddie and I also love about churches in the West, again, I mentioned the density of churches in the South, and sometimes that leads to a little bit of competition of like, don't come to us, don't take our people, don't talk to us because we're here to build up our brand. But one of the things we love about so many churches, including the gospel family of churches, is that it's really churches partnering together in the gospel. They want to see more churches established. And so, Lord willing, we will be Gospel Fellowship Church when we get started. And you can tell if you look at the other names, we only had one word that we had to think about. But why fellowship? We'll get into that a little bit in the message. But when you think about a city where there's a works-based, a performance-based worldview that's predominant, one of the things that tends to generate is competition, right? Because if I need to prove that I'm worthy of making it to heaven, well, one of the ways that I can convince myself of that is if I look around at others and see that I'm doing better. And so it kind of breeds this competition. That competition leads to isolation. You also have lots of people moving into Saratoga Springs from out of state who don't know anybody. So you kind of look at that atmosphere, and as we were looking through the New Testament, one of the things that you see over and over and over again is that the gospel brings people together into fellowship. It removes fear of competition because we recognize that we're broken, that our only place to stand on is in standing on Christ, not ourselves. And so we're hoping that Gospel Fellowship Church can be a witness to the fact that gospel creates community in a group of people. So where are we at pathway-wise? Well, we moved out at the beginning of the summer. And right now we've been doing monthly interest meetings with different people from Gospel Hope or around the area that are interested in seeing a new church established. And we do that the first Sunday of every month. But here in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin meeting weekly on Sunday nights to kind of just go over what does a healthy church look like? What does it look like to be part of a church with people who are committed to launching? And then, Lord willing, November 9th will be sent out from Gospel Hope Church, and November 16th, we will be meeting on a Sunday morning in Saratoga Springs as Gospel Fellowship Church. And then we're hoping to do our first big public outreach next Easter. So what does it look like for us? How can you partner? Well, the biggest way, the best way, and the most encouraging way that you can partner is to partner in prayer for us. And I'll share a couple more requests on the next slide, but please pray for us, pray for the launch team, and pray for the people of Utah. Because the gospel is something God calls us to proclaim, but we can't save anybody. We can't open people's eyes, and so we need God to do that. You can partner with financial support, and we're so thankful for Grace already jumping in to help support us. And then partner in person with a short-term trip or a long-term move. One of the blessings of being so close is that we're only a four-hour scenic drive away for you to come visit, come see what God is doing. How can you pray? Well, here's a couple of specifics. One, you can pray that we as a family would reach full support by this fall. Currently, we're at 75%, which is a big blessing, and we're trying to get as close to 100% as we can by this fall so that we can be all in focus with the church. Pray for the formation of the launch team. Right now, I think we have 33 adults and about another 30 kids who have committed to say, hey, we want to be part of seeing Gospel Fellowship Church established. But that's many different families who all have to come together to unite as a church body. So you can pray for unity, pray for wisdom, pray for people who are still considering. Third, you could pray that God would provide a good strategic location for Gospel Fellowship to meet. And this is another big request for us right now because Saratoga Springs, one online like chat board called it the suburbiest suburb ever. It's very much a commuter town where people live there and they drive out to Salt Lake City or to Provo to work. And kind of a byproduct of that is there are zero hotels in Saratoga Springs. So meeting in a hotel conference room is off the table. We are praying that God would open up a school that would be willing to let us come in and meet on Sundays. And many schools have been open, but the problem we've run into a couple times now is that they don't have a custodian who's willing to work on Sundays to be there, which is one of their requirements. And so you can be praying even maybe that God would put it on some custodian's heart to say, I will work overtime to host this church meeting in a school. I think we're meeting with one this week, but that's one of the things that we still have yet to confirm as we get ready to launch. And then just pray that we would meet more people, that we'd meet believers, because there are believers. We've met a couple who are like, hey, we just moved to Saratoga Springs. We haven't found a church yet, and we're so glad to know that there's a church starting. Would you tell us when you're getting started? So pray that God would lead us to people like that, but also that he would lead us to people who he is working in to bring to himself. Because we're coming from Georgia, where we know lots of people, to Saratoga Springs, where I guess technically we know 60 people, which is a good start. But just pray that God would open up opportunities, and he is doing that. Anytime I work at the coffee shop down there or go get my haircut, I meet somebody new. But pray that God would bring people across our path. So if you want to, this QR code will sign you up for our prayer update, which we try to send out every 6 weeks to 2 months, just with updates and prayer requests. I'll also mention that at the back table, you can grab our prayer cards, and as well as if you would like a little sticker. These are two different, I have to hold this up back here so you can see it. These are two different ways that we would love to provide you with a little prayer prompter where you, when you see it, you'd remember to pray for Gospel Fellowship. The sticker is probably not going to draw anybody's attention on the back of your car, but if you put it on a water bottle or use it as a bookmark, but just let it remind you to pray for what God is doing in Saratoga Springs. So if you would like one, please take it. As well as if you have any troubles with getting signed up, please let me know afterwards. I'd love to add you to our prayer list. So if you have your Bibles, I would now invite you to open them to 1 John. The book of 1 John is very close to the back of your Bibles, the end. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1 this morning. You can turn there, and I'll read it in just a second. But a couple of years ago, I was helping my parents sort through their books that they had in different spots around the house, and I was cataloging them and putting them into a little database where they could find what they had. And I came across an old school primer that I think belonged to one of my great-grandmothers. And as I was putting the information in, I opened it up, and I saw that on the front cover, or inside the front cover of her school textbook, she had written a quote. She must have heard it because I've looked. It's a pretty old quote, but it stuck out to her so much that she wrote it on the inside of her school textbook. And this is what it said. There are four classes of people. The first know and know that they know. The second, know and know not that they know. The third, know not and know that they know not. The fourth, know not and know not that they know not. I don't know if she was using that to like categorize her friends or what, but that quote captures people's varying tendencies to be maybe overconfident or doubtful or humble or presumptuous. And it resonates because we can probably think of times where we've been confident, yet wrong, or when we've been doubtful, and yet things turned out to work like we thought they might. We can probably all think of examples of people in those different categories. One of my favorite examples I was reading of is that back in the early 2000s, if you probably have to be over 18 to know this, but there's a company called Blockbuster. They rented out movies, and the owners and creators of Netflix came and met with them, and Netflix offered to sell themselves to Blockbuster for $50 million. And the owners of Blockbuster laughed Netflix out of the room, because who would ever rent a DVD online? And they thought it was absolutely crazy. They didn't need it, and here Netflix is, and Blockbuster is no more. They were confident, but wrong. When it comes to Christianity and the gospel, is that something that we can be confident of? In many ways, that's a question that 1 John was written to answer. The author is the Apostle John. Now, we don't know that because he names himself at the beginning of the letter, but even as you read, as we'll read in 1 John 1, there's many similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John, and so people tend to agree he's the author, and he's writing it to churches in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. So he's writing this, giving them instructions and encouragement. It's probably written about 90 to 95 A.D., which would make it one of the last books of the Bible to be written. John himself, we know, was the last. He outlived all the other apostles. And the reason that he's writing 1 John is because there's been division in the church. There's been groups of people significant enough for it to have created a stir for him to feel the need to write, where people who were part of these churches left the church, and typically they didn't do it saying, oh, we're so sad to have to leave. They said, no, we've actually found something better than this church. And so whenever that happens, when division happens, it tends to undermine confidence, and people are left asking, should I go with that group or stay here? How can I know who to join, or do I need to join? And there's similarities between that issue and what we would call today the trend of deconstruction. People who leave Christianity saying, I found something better. And it creates, again, the question for us, do I go or do I stay? How can I know? Can I be confident? And John's response is, you can know. He says at the end, kind of the reason for his writing, he says, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what is John saying? He's saying when it comes to eternal life, you can know and know that you know. So what I want us to see this morning is four foundations for confident Christianity. Okay, these aren't the only four. These are just four that we'll see from the text as we work our way through. But I want to go ahead and read 1 John 1. For us together. You can follow along as I read out loud. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. okay? So what we're going to see as we walk through this is four foundations for confident Christianity. But I want to begin just by making a note that when I say you can be confident about Christianity, I'm not saying that you can be confident that every single thing that Christians throughout history have ever said or done is right. I'm saying that you can be confident about the Christian message rooted in the person of Jesus, who John calls the Word of Life, the life that was made manifest, that we've seen and testify to and proclaim. That's what we can be confident about. So what are these four foundations? Well, the first one that I want us to see is that we can be confident about the truth of Christianity. If you spend a lot of time or any time online scrolling through whatever your preferred platform for online videos is, you're bound to come across different videos and clips where people make the claims or make the point that problems like how do you fit various religions together, religious pluralism, and even like how do we think through different versions of Christianity, they kind of claim like those were not even thought about or noticed until we were smart enough in the last couple hundred years to notice and begin to realize that most religions are basically the same. None can claim to be more true than the others. And the Christianity that we have today is not necessarily the right version. It's just the strongest version, right? And so the story kind of goes that people didn't really think about that early on, pluralism, multiple religions, and we've discovered and solved that today by saying nothing's really that true. The only problem with that story is not true. If you read about the Greco-Roman world, it was just as, if not more pluralistic when it came to religion than our culture and country today. Their posture was basically like, you can worship whatever God you want, do whatever you need to do, just make sure you also worship the city's God or Caesar as God, and make sure you honor him. And so we'll all kind of get along by just doing our own thing and doing that together. So when Christianity came along and you have Jesus claiming to be the truth, the way to God, that sounded to their ears back then a lot like it does to ours today. Kind of intolerant and out of step with society. And so we have to ask, again, for us, with all the many religions and denominations around us, how can we know that Christianity is true and that we're following true Christianity? Well, John answers both questions in the opening verses of his letter. He says the message of Christianity is true because God revealed it, and true Christianity is found in what God revealed and the apostles delivered. He says that which was from the beginning, from the time Jesus came into the world and ministered publicly and died publicly and rose again publicly and sent his apostles out, he says it's that same message and same person that he is going to be writing about. So he's writing to these Christians wondering, where do I go? What should I believe? Do you notice how many different ways he describes the reliability of his testimony? He says, we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, or it's something that we've considered. We've even touched with our hands. Probably a reference to the fact that he physically touched Jesus after the resurrection. He says, we heard, we saw, we touched. And do you also notice that even though John's the one writing the letter, he doesn't just say, I saw, I heard, and I touched. He puts himself in a group. We saw, we heard, we touched, because John was just one of several apostles who lived with Jesus, who listened to Jesus and learned from Jesus and touched his body, saw his him after his resurrection. All of this is pointing to the fact, John is reminding us, that Christianity is not something that was revealed in a dream or a secluded place. He's saying this happened out in the open. Jesus' life was manifested, put on display publicly. Christianity is rooted in a person, Jesus, who is eternal life himself, who was with the Father, which means that he existed alongside the Father, in fellowship with the Father, but was not without being the Father. So Jesus was distinct, he's saying, from God the Father, and he was made manifest or displayed publicly. if you're here today and maybe you're wrestling with questions, or you'd say, I'm more of agnostic or spiritual but not religious, first of all, welcome. I'm glad that you're here. You might think that even as we talk about knowing the truth about God, that sounds like it goes beyond confidence. It sounds more presumptuous. Maybe you have a friend who's raised that question. How can we humans, who are so finite and fickle and biased, claim to know the God of the universe? Now, this might surprise you, but I actually think that's a great question. How can we claim to know that certain beliefs about God are right and others wrong? Okay? How can we, or can we really, by just reaching up and around and into ourselves and thinking really deep thoughts, claim to know an infinite God? I agree that that does sound presumptuous, but let me follow that up with a question. What if God reached down to reveal himself? If God revealed himself, then what's the most presumptuous thing that we could do? It would be to ignore or to deny what God revealed about himself. And that's so important for all of us to grasp, because as Christians, we believe we can proclaim and hold on to the truth about God, not because we have confidence in our own ability to discover these things, but because we have confidence in God's ability to reveal himself. And that's what he did. God has revealed himself in Jesus, who is God incarnate, or just basically that means God who became man. So another thing that's worth noting here in these opening verses is as John highlights the authenticity of his message, is he's near the end of his ministry. He's probably, he may have already been exiled to Crete, but he's one of the last living apostles. He knows he's at the end of, close to the end of his life. And as he is concerned to see the church protected, the gospel go forward, what does he not do? He doesn't open the letter and say, hey, just so you guys know, here's who I'm appointing to take my place as an apostle. What does he do? He reiterates the authenticity of the message that all the apostles proclaimed. So for us, if we're looking for a confident Christianity, we don't need to look for a church that has living apostles. We need to look for a church that teaches the apostolic faith, right? The message that the apostles heard and saw and learned from Jesus, they've passed on, that's what we are to follow. Okay, but that brings us to the second foundation, which is the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity. If I were to ask you that question, what do you think the goal of Christianity is? Or if we were to go around Elko and do a public interest survey, what do you think the goal of Christianity is? I think there's probably two answers that most commonly come to mind. First, Christianity's goal is to avoid going to hell. Or second, Christianity is basically about becoming a better person. Okay? It's kind of the two, even in our culture, they kind of, that's what they're going to guess or hang their hat on. And both of those are, in a sense, or not just in a sense, both of those are true parts of Christianity. We read in Romans 8:29 that God intends to conform us to the character of Christ, which involves changing our character, involves us being transformed as people. And at the beginning of Romans 8, we also see that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under condemnation. So both of those things are true, but I don't think either of those summarizes the full and final goal of Christianity. In our passage, John points us to something deeper, something that the forgiveness of our sin, the transformation of our character are both aimed at. Look at verse 3, okay, because John draws a straight line connecting the dots directly from who Jesus was, how he described him in the first two verses, who is with the Father, who is revealed. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so purpose, you too may have fellowship with us. So he uses one word, I think, to summarize the goal of Christianity. What is it aiming at? It's fellowship. Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. What is fellowship? That's worth digging in because we kind of throw that word all over the place. One writer put it this way. He says, we use the English word fellowship to describe everything from a deep friendship to a potluck dinner, which are both good things. But what does fellowship get at? What is the root idea? Basically, it communicates the idea of sharing a common life. Sharing life in common with other people. In fact, I love one translation of 1 John words it this words verse 3 or and yeah, verse 3 says, what we have seen and heard we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life, that life which we share with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So what is John saying? The reason he's traced it all the way back into eternity, that which was from the beginning, Jesus who is made manifest from us, as he's going to talk about Jesus' blood and his sacrifice and the message that's been proclaimed, what is that aiming at? He says it's aimed at bringing us into fellowship with God, his Son Jesus Christ, and with other Christians. So a fellowship is a relationship that brings people together into a partnership or community. And it was a priority across the early church. If you read through the New Testament, you'll come across references like this. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So one of the highest priorities of the early church was fellowship together. Paul tells the church in Corinth, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he tells the same church later that the churches in Macedonia were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in, which means the root word there is fellowshipping in the relief of the saints. So the way that they shared common life was the Macedonian church helped to provide for the Jerusalem church when they were going through a famine. And perhaps one of the most places it's most clearly spelled out is Philippians 2:1. Where Paul writes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship with the Spirit, or in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So what is he saying is that this root fellowship, this relationship that believers have to one another in the Spirit is going to come out, it's going to be on display by having the same mind and the same love. Okay, so fellowship, when John is using it here, saying we're called that you may have fellowship with us, it's not simply just getting a crowd together, right? Sporting venues, different places, concerts, they can all get a crowd together, but fellowship is not just the assembly of a crowd, because a crowd, when it disperses, they're not like texting each other, setting up meal trains for some stranger at the concert. So it's not the assembly of a crowd. Fellowship is also not just for like the outgoing and extroverted. The people who walk into a room full of people and are like, oh, this is awesome. So many people I can talk to. I know not everybody is like that. Fellowship is also not just for people who like to sit around and talk. Okay? This fellowship is for all Christians. It's a relationship that all Christians share. What is fellowship? This is my working definition as I try and meditate on fellowship. Fellowship is a community that's formed in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, marked by unity, connection, and care, and aimed at enduring joy in the presence of God. Okay, let me repeat that one more time. Fellowship is a community that's formed in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, that's marked or characterized or displayed by unity, connection, and care, and is aimed at enduring joy in the presence of God. So it's rooted in something that we can't see, which is Christ, being united to Christ by faith, but it becomes something that we can see, that becomes visible in a church, in a city, when it's on display in mutual love and partnership towards the same goal. And as you dig through Scripture, you realize that it's actually fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed eternally. And it's fellowship that they created us for, right? When God created Adam and Eve, He didn't just say, hey, here's this beautiful world. I hope you enjoy it, and call me if you need something. No, God was walking with Adam and Eve, but then we also see that it's fellowship with God that we lost through sin. But it's full fellowship with God and his people that the gospel restores. So that's what John is writing. He's saying, we're writing these things in verse 4 that our joy may be complete. Complete in fellowship. And it's, remember, who's he writing to? He's writing to churches that have basically been through a church split, right? And what do we tend to want to do? My own reaction is kind of self-protection, right? But he's saying, actually, no, keep pursuing fellowship as a church. Keep pursuing that because that's where joy is found. That's where our joy is found, in knowing Christ and in knowing his people, okay? Fellowship with God, fellowship with his people. So a good question for us this morning is, do you have fellowship with God and his people? Not just like, can you say, hi, how are you doing to people when you come in on Sunday morning, but taking interest in and showing care for someone, okay? A couple of things that you could do if you want to grow in this area is you could take 1 John and read through the letter. It's pretty short. Read through it and just make note of all the different actions that John tells us that fellowship will look like, okay? The different expressions of love that he calls them to. If you want a helpful book, there's a book called True Community by Jerry Bridges. It's basically, he dives into the whole Bible of what does it teach about fellowship. And you could study that, start putting it into practice. Better yet, you could find somebody and invite them to read either of those with you or a group of people, okay? Another way that that looks like is sharing a common life is we share what God is teaching us. Share what's encouraging us, share what's been hard. And I think doing that, again, that might take us out of our comfort zone. Sometimes we have to develop the relationship with somebody before we can do that. But one of the blessings of doing that is it's actually going to help us, it's going to force us to put into words what we're actually learning. How many of you have ever sat through a message or a podcast or a sermon before and you're like, oh, that was so good, or that was so convicting, and then like the next day you're like, I know it was good, but don't remember what else, right? When we start to share with each other and put into words, like, well, what made it good? What made it convicting? That's where we build relationships and fellowship. But also, as we'll see in a second, we should expect brokenness. Because it's not a fellowship of people who have cleaned themselves up and fixed all their problems and have everything right. It's a fellowship of sinners who have been saved by grace. Okay? The reality that we struggle to grasp the importance and the blessing of fellowship with God, I think, only underscores the extent that we've kind of veered away from God's intention, and proves the accuracy of what Christianity diagnoses about our root problem, which is what we see next. The third foundation, the diagnosis of Christianity. In his book entitled Why Believe, author Neil Shenvey spends a chapter surveying the five major religions of the world: Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Islam, which together account for almost 92% of all religiously affiliated people. Specifically, he looks at them and says, what does each of them identify as humanity's problem? And then what do they offer up as the solution to that problem? And based on that survey, he claims, of all the major world religions, only Christianity insists that we are radically morally corrupt people who are consequently alienated from a perfectly good God, and only Christianity insists that what we primarily need is not moral improvement, but rescue. That radical moral corruption spells out in three words what the Bible defines in one. It's the word sin. And it's interesting because John is the apostle who gave us verses like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or later in 1 John, God is love. So John loves talking about God's love. He's one of the top New Testament writers when it comes to that. But he also talks just as much about sin. And sin can be confusing in our culture. We find it vague or confusing. And if that's you this morning, listen in, because verse 5 through 10 are kind of like a primer on sin. If you think sin is irrelevant, like that's kind of an antiquated idea, again, listen to what he says in verse 5 through 10, because he gives us basically three basic ideas that we can kind of put as hooks in our mind. First, look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So what's the first basic idea he highlights? Is that you can't understand sin if you don't understand God. For something to be light, when he says God is light, he's saying that there's absolutely no darkness in him. Which there's a lot kind of packed into that idea, but primarily what he's trying to tell us is that God is perfectly and morally good or righteous. Unlike the gods of so many different, even Greco-Roman religions, or some today where the gods kind of, they can work their way around. They're kind of a mixture of good and bad. They can lie, they can cheat, they can quarrel. What is John saying? He's saying, unlike them, God has not even a shade of darkness. He is only ever good. So the more clearly we see God's goodness, the more clearly we see that he is light, the more clearly we will see all the ways that we fall short and miss the mark of God's character, which that's the idea of sin, is missing the mark, right? So often it's kind of like this is how we view ourselves. It's like we go down to Home Depot and you go to the 2x4 section, right? And you pull the first one off and you see that it's basically like a left corner, right angle. And then you pull the next one off and you look and it's still warped, but you're like, well, that one's not as warped as the other one. Right? And that's how we treat our sin. It's like, well, yeah, I've got a few warps, a few knots here. I'm not perfect, but nobody is, and I'm definitely better than a couple of the people down the street, right? But what is John reminding us? He says, who is the standard of comparison? Where do we see? What do we need to look at? We need to look at God, because God is perfectly good. Second thing we see, verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he helps us see, secondly, sin means walking in darkness, which is another visual picture. For somebody to walk in darkness is to walk totally apart from God. Instead of letting him set the standard for what is good, we demand that right for ourselves, right? I'll decide what's good for me to do in my career. I'll decide what's good for me to do for fun, or I'll decide what's right and wrong with marriage, or the life for my goals, the goals for my life, right? And this walking in darkness has the idea of we're displacing God from his rightful spot, and we're putting something else, which helps us see that sin is not just moral wandering, it's moral rebellion. And just like light and darkness are mutually exclusive, when you go to bed at night and you turn the light off, right, that light is no longer putting any light out into the world. Or if you've been to a cave, and you've turned on your headlamp, right, the light casts out the darkness. They don't go together. So is exclusive living for God or living for ourselves. Right? Because when we sin, we're saying, God, I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to trust you. I don't need to love you. And he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God. So if we claim, yeah, like God and me, we're good, everything's right, but then we walk apart from him, he says that walk undermines our claim to know him. Okay, the last thing he says, we kind of see in verses 8 through 10, if we say sin has not affected us, either we are deceived or God is deceitful, right? He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. If we say sin has not affected us, either we are deceived or God is deceitful. Which do you think is more likely? Have you ever convinced yourself that something was a good idea, knowing that it wasn't, but hoping it could be, before ultimately finding out that it really wasn't? Right? That's the story of countless relationships, investments, all sorts of things. Why? Because we are so good at convincing ourselves that we are in the right, right? We recognize other people are deceived, but we're not, okay? Because we minimalize, we rationalize, normalize all sorts of things, but God gets straight to the heart and he diagnoses it for what it is. When we sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Before we go and conclude with the fourth foundation, I want us to notice something, okay? Because it's a pretty straightforward diagnosis, right? To say that our problem is sin. But I want you to see for a second that the first two, that the truth of Christianity and the goal of fellowship, goal of Christianity, actually should help us to trust the diagnosis, right? When you go to, we'll call it unnamed stereotypical car mechanic or salesman, right? What do we assume is their goal? We assume that their goal is to make money. And so as they diagnose what's going wrong with our car or whatever, or what kind of phone plan we need, we're like, oh, I'm not sure if I really trust what you're saying if I think that you are just out to make money, because you're going to give me the result that makes you the most money. And so we're kind of distrustful of their diagnosis because we don't trust their goal. But what is God's goal? His goal is his own glory in bringing us into fellowship with himself. So he's not nitpicking or being easily offended. He's pointing out that he's perfectly good. So he's going to identify everything that stands in the way of fellowship with him. Right? So the goal that God wants to bring us into fellowship with him should allow us to trust him when he says we are radically morally corrupt. And how can radically morally corrupt people have fellowship with a perfectly good God? That leads us to our last foundation, the cure of Christianity, which is the shortest, not because it's the least important, but because it runs from the beginning of the chapter to the end. The cure of Christianity is the person of Christ. Jesus is the one who makes Christianity true. He's the one who shows us what fellowship with the Father looks like and invites us in. He's the one that shows us both the goodness of God and the darkness of our sin. But Jesus didn't just expose the reality of our sin. He gave himself as the remedy. His blood cleanses us from sin. Look at what he says in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What is this blood that he's talking about? He's referring back to Jesus' death. Okay, because our sin offends a perfectly good God, and it stains us, it stains our moral character. So what is it that we need? We need God's forgiveness and his cleansing. Okay, and so he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So God can forgive us completely rightly. There's no traces of darkness in God saying your sin is forgiven because it has been perfectly and fully covered by Christ. But for us who have put our trust in Christ, who have confessed our sins, it's worth noting actually that verse 9, if we confess our sins, is actually an ongoing, it's a present verb. So he's not just saying if we confess our sins once, like we got our get out of jail free card, we hold on to that. He's actually saying no, this is part of fellowship with God, is that we confess our sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us. Right? I love one writer, he put it this way: recalling and confessing our sin is just like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. Right? As we walk in fellowship with God, as we see his character, we'll see all the ways that we don't measure up, and we'll say, God, I'm sorry, will you change me? That was wrong. The way that I responded to my spouse or to my coworker, and what does God do to all who confess? He faithfully and justly forgives. So when it comes to Christianity, can you know that you know the answer is yes. You can have confidence about the truth of Christianity, the goal of Christianity, the diagnosis of Christianity, and most importantly, the cure, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So how can we respond this morning? I think two things come to mind. It may be, first of all, that you've never confessed and turned to Christ, and that you're learning, you're seeing what he's done, you're seeing the problem. And if that's you this morning, then the right response that God would call you to this morning is to confess your sin and trust in Christ. How can we all respond? Pursue fellowship with God and his people. Pursue real relationships, getting to know each other, praying for each other, caring for each other, because that's what God invites us into. That's what God is doing right now, and that's what God will be doing for all eternity, is fellowship with him and with his son, Jesus Christ. So let me close in prayer. God, we thank you so much this morning that you and your word will so accurately get to the heart of our problem and all the ways that we have run from you and replaced you and sought satisfaction apart from you, and you tell it for what it is, but God, you also in the same breath invite us back into fellowship with you through the work of Christ. And it's not one that we earn, it's not one that we work up to, it's something that you give to all who confess. And so we praise you for that, we thank you for that, and I pray that you'd help us now as we continue on, that we would walk in fellowship with you, and that would lead us together with your people to show care and love. God, thank you for the chance to partner even together as churches to see another church established in Utah. And we pray for you to glorify your name through all that you do here in Elko with Grace and the other churches and in Utah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.